Well, we're strange sort of waddling movement. Going to carry on the subject that started a few weeks ago, which is about Old Testament truths that are pointing directly to Jesus. You know, much more than half the Bible is what we would call the Old Testament. And a relatively small part, a third or a quarter, is the New Testament. And Jesus, you'll remember, after he was resurrected, he was walking along the road with two other disciples, and they didn't know who he was. And it says, this is in Luke 24, he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he gave them a trawl through the Old Testament, pointing out things about him. And we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament, probably, in our lives. We're, I suppose, possibly rightly so, New Testament believers. And we're Christians. We're not Jewish, at least most of us aren't. And we spend most of our time looking at the New Testament. But the Old Testament is this vast, untapped wealth of treasure. You know, and we hardly look in it, and we should a lot more. Because so much of it speaks of Christ. We want to be followers of Christ, and there's this massive, rather untapped wealth of knowledge and information that we're not drawing on like we could. So, one of the things in the Old Testament that he probably dwelt on, although it doesn't say which particular points he raised with them, but one of the things that springs to mind would be the tabernacle in the desert. After the Israelites came out of Egypt, shortly after that, God gave them instructions on building a what became known as the tabernacle, that big tent, and it enabled God to dwell with them on their journey. And many aspects of the tabernacle refer exactly to Jesus. Now we looked a few weeks ago and we saw that Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 10:1 and Colossians 2:17 describe the Old Testament law as a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So they're shadowy pictures of something which is becoming clearer later in the New Testament. That is Jesus. And much of the law revolved around the tabernacle, or not all of it, obviously, but it was like the central focus of what was going on religiously in those days. Tabernacle is like a tent. It's a moving arrangement whereby they could move God's presence around with them as they travelled around. John 1:14 you'll be familiar with, because it says the word of God, Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word dwelt there, it's a Greek word, eskenozen, and literally it means to dwell as in a tent. So Jesus dwelled as in a tent amongst the people who wrote about him in the New Testament. He wasn't living in a tent, he was the tent. The presence of God was in the tent. And as the tent moved around, God's presence moved around the area wherever Jesus went. That's why Young's literal translation of the New Testament says, "He tabernacled amongst us," rather than "He dwelt." Jesus tabernacled. So, the tabernacle, just briefly, a couple of slides, tabernacle of Moses, to differentiate between the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David, slightly different thing. That's roughly the arrangement. artistic license, obviously. Any pictures you get on the internet, they're not photographs. They're things that people have created from the descriptions. So a big tent, and the next one in, a big couple of other views, they're fairly similar views. Talking about the big rectangular block at the back. Next one. Covered with lots of different coloured materials, and ending up with skins on top. Next one. And there's an artist impression of the innards. Of course, no artist in the day would have any clue what it looked like, because they weren't allowed in. They'd have to infer it from the description. In fact, most people in the Old Testament weren't allowed in, but only one was. Aaron got to go in the bit on the left. So it's, roughly speaking, 10 metres long by 5 metres wide, 5 metres high. Talking, this is in cubits really, cubits that long. Cubits vary from 18, 21 inches, that sort of distance. Roughly half a metre. So 10 cubits, 5 metres. Split into two parts, the larger part, which is 5 by 5 by 10 metres, and the smaller part on the top left, 5 by 5 by 5 metres, would fit in this building, just about, in this room. In fact, the whole thing's about the size of this room. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about tabernacle. I don't really want to go into all aspects of it, because I'd be here for weeks. There's a lot to it. But I just want to look at the curtain that's in the middle there. You see a sort of dark bluish curtain with stuff on? That's what they call the veil of the tabernacle. So we're going to be talking particularly about the veil today. Perhaps some of the other things in there, God would lead somebody else to talk about. The lampstand, the various altars, the Ark of the Covenant, far left. Can't really see it, it's a bit too small in the picture. So, I just want to look at the curtain of the tabernacle. So, can you see the bit I'm talking about?
Yes.
Purpley coloured thing. So, the large area, the 10 by 5 by 5, that's called the Holy of Holies. Sorry. No, it's the holy place, beg your pardon, the holy place, and the small bit top left, the most holy place, Holy of Holies sometimes called. Why bother looking at things like this? What's the point to us thousands of years ago that mostly got lost? Nobody knows where it is nowadays. Some Hollywood directors think they know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and some warehouse somewhere. We don't know. It's a historical artifact like the pyramids and the Sphinx. Why do we bother thinking about them nowadays, thousands of years later? Well, a key verse for us would be Hebrews 10:19-20. I don't know if you want to look at it in a Bible or whether we've got it there. 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So he's talking about the most holy place, the holiest. The Holy of Holies, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, through the curtain, that is his flesh. So the New Testament writer here says that the curtain, the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, it is a representative of Jesus himself, that is his flesh, his body. Key verses these, and the other verses are good as well. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those things are all references to what was going on in the tabernacle, or much later in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's worthwhile spending some time looking at it. The veil, that is his flesh, Hebrew word, I'm not a speaker of Hebrew, there's a word, masak, translated veil in Exodus 39. It just means a screen or a divider, a hanging separator, like a curtain. And similar words in the New Testament talk about it in Greek. So the curtain was hiding what was in the most holy place. So only the people who went through the curtain could see what was inside. And that was only the high priest once a year. Nobody else got a look in. Why all the theatre? Why did God go to such extremes in the detailed description of the various parts that made up the tabernacle and the articles in the holy place and the most holy place? Well, it was so that his presence could go with them. You know, prior to this, there'd been Moses had gone upon the mountain of Sinai, and it had been an awesome thing. You know, the people were in dread of God, who'd done miraculous things for them, killed all the Egyptian army going through the Red Sea, and then they were too afraid to go up the mountain with Moses. And God said they shouldn't anyway. It was a holy thing. They were not like we are, wondering about whether there's a God at all and what's he like. Modern man doesn't care about holy things. These people were terrified of what might happen should God break out on them in the way that he had with the Egyptians. But this paraphernalia, detailed stuff, was so that God, the holy God, the dreadful and awesome God, could actually dwell with them. Was it necessary? Did it have magic properties? The gold and the silver and the various materials? I don't think they did. It were illustrative and helped them to understand who they were dealing with. It's not without reason that the various times that in the Old Testament where God appears, there are angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And usually that means holy, very holy, extremely holy. You know, it's an emphasis of the magnitude of it. God's holiness, God's differentness, God's separateness from what we are like. It's enormous. It's huge. It's not just a small difference. It's huge. And the barrier, the veil, its purpose was so that they would not carelessly and irreverently enter his presence. God's awesome presence. They would not carelessly enter it. Even a professional priest, who you might think would have access to holy things, holy artifacts, holy objects, he was not allowed to carelessly or irreverently go into the most holy place. He could do stuff in the outer courts, and he could do stuff in the holy place, but not in the most holy place. It was a restricted area. Even when they dismantled the tabernacle and portioned it out to the various clans within the Levite tribe, they had different bits to carry. And when they got to the most holy articles, like the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top in gold, as depicted in a famous Hollywood movie of the same name, they were supposed to take the veil, the big purple curtain I'm talking about, and drape it over the most holy things, so that when they were walking around, nobody get to see it. So it was kept from prying eyes, kept from unholiness, kept from ordinariness. It was special. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest got to go in there, and even he had to make meticulous preparations. It wasn't just that he was a special guy, he had the badge, he could go in. He had to do loads of things to make himself acceptable to God. Washing himself, putting on special clothing, burning incense, special types of incense. So there's lots of stuff he had to do. So the presence of God, whilst practically and really there with them, it remained shielded from their eyes. and the thick curtain was in their way, so they couldn't see. When the priest wanted to look at God, what did he see? He couldn't see the innards of the most holy place. He saw the curtain. So it was, when people nowadays want to look at God, how are they going to get a good view? They're going to look at the curtain. What's the curtain? Jesus. Jesus is what men see when they look at God. If they want to look at God, they need to look at Jesus. He is the representation of God in human form. That's possibly why it's referred to as the curtain, as the veil. They must have asked themselves, what's the significance of the gold and the silver? What's the significance of the fine linens and the various coloured threads that the thing's made of? I'm sure they did. The intricate detail. It seemed to be important to God. And it tells us things about Jesus. There's aspects of Jesus' life we may not understand as well unless we take the time to think about what's about the fine linen, the various coloured threads and the gold and the silver and wood. If the veil represents Christ, as Hebrews 10:20 says up there, we're in a similar position to them. They could not see God apart from the veil, and we can't see God apart from Jesus. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him known. God's invisible. But Jesus was a visual representation of the invisible God. Well, on the veil then. What was it made of? Perhaps just go back to the previous picture so we can see the veil. Okay, it's not great, but it's okay. What was it made of? Well, it was made of linen. Linen, the produce of the flax plant. Very widely grown in them days. Only recently, in the last 100 or 200 years, become less used. Cotton took over from flax as the worldwide commodity for making clothes. And that was the demise of much of this area of the world. And cotton became made in cheaper parts of the world. But prior to that, it was linen, product of the flax plant. Pure linen. Still made today, and by linen things, linen tablecloths. We may well have one next door, who knows. But this is very fine linen. Exodus 26:31 says about the making of the veil, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design with cherubims on. I don't know if you can see the goldy things are supposed to be cherubims. Fine woven linen crops up several times in the Bible. In the New Testament and in the Old. So in the New Testament, Revelation 19 we're familiar with. The wife, the bride of Christ, is represented as having made herself ready for the marriage supper. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So it represents righteousness. The church makes herself ready, but she is clothed by someone else, by Jesus, by God. In Revelation 7:14 it says, believers are said to have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A few other verses like that. The saint, therefore, washes himself in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus made the blood available to us. We can appropriate it anytime we like Paul was saying, in between the two sets of worship. We can ask God for forgiveness, and we're appropriating the blood and washing ourselves in the blood, making ourselves clean before God. As if to say our linen garments, they're not as white as they should be. They're tainted. define righteousness of the saints. Righteousness in Revelation 9:8 is plural. The righteousnesses of the saints. We have many wonderful and vibrant righteousnesses because of Jesus and his blood. It's no wonder the speaker in Song of Songs says, "You're all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." They're all fair because we're washed clean in the blood. When the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the Jews who were, for whom the sacrifice represented them, they were considered clean because of the sprinkled blood. And we have our righteous garments given to us by Jesus. Where did the righteousness come from? Jeremiah 23:6 says, "This is his name by which he will be called," talking about God, "the Lord our righteousness." It's God's name to be righteousness. We are named by him. He is the Lord our righteousness. So there's two pictures that represent us being clean before God. One is, Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. We are clothed by him, not by righteousness of our own. By him, the righteous one. We are in Christ. We are surrounded by Jesus. We are cloaked with Jesus, if you will. Like the veil cloaked the Holy of Holies. We are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, in the fine linen of him. And our own linen has been made white and pure. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And Malachi describes the Lord when he comes as being like a... I don't have an English word. A fuller. A washing machine, you know, a laundry mat. What's the name for people who do that? God is like that. He is like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. Thank you, launderer. He's a launderer's soap. We are made clean in ourselves and given a righteous garment that isn't our own. So, the veil, purpley thing, it's made of pure, fine linen. The Egyptian type, probably. They made all the good stuff back in their days. But it had blue thread and scarlet thread and purple thread woven in it. And in this picture they've made the whole thing sort of purpley. Don't know whether it was. But the blue thread, did God ever love the colour blue? You know, does God love the colour blue? I'm not going to get into blues and reds. Although it is blues and scarlets. Could talk about South Wales rugby teams. God loves blue. I mean, look at the place. The world is full of blue. Now look out the window. There's loads of blue everywhere. Does God like the colour blue? I think he does. Does it have to be that colour? You know, okay, we know that it's because light is bent and through a prism and some bits get bent more than others. But to our eyes, it didn't have to be that colour. God could have made it so that was green. He didn't have to make it that way around. Why does it look so beautiful? Blue is a lovely colour. Does he love the colour blue? I think God loves the colour blue. The vastness of the sky, seemingly without beginning or end. Coloured blue. Not so much in Salford, or grey, off colours of white, but in the Middle East, nearly all blue all the time. And it speaks of the vastness of the love of God. When a storm cloud comes over, and for a while obliterates the blueness of the sky, or for a rather long period of time if you live here, it covers up the love of God. And people talk about it seems horrible, seems like bad things to happen there, the storms of life. But then later on the storm clears and the blue skies are visible again. The love of God is behind it all, underpinning and covering everything. And for a while, difficulties in life, they're like storms and they cover up. And sometimes we can't see the blueness. But it's when that disappears and it's all blue again, all is well with the world. And it seems like God's back on his throne. But he never left it. To the Christian, God's love is vast. We cannot outrun it. We can't even measure it. It's bigger than we can think in every dimension we can imagine. Hymn writers have tried. Psalmists try. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Wherever I go, you're there. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Hymn writer. An old hymn, but I believe there's a new version of it. Ephesians 3. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The blue represents the love of God. It's vast, unmeasured, boundless. It's the heavenly colour. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament where after they'd been given the law, a guy was found to have been working on the Sabbath. And so he was stoned, as they did. A bit harsh, you might say, but that's the way it was. And afterwards, Moses wasn't too pleased that this had happened. But there was a... God told Moses to have people make blue tassels and put them on the fringes of their garments so that they would remember the law that they'd received up Sinai. So it was a reminder to them. On the bottoms of their garments were blue tassels. It's in Numbers 15 if you're interested. They were to remind them. One might say, why would we need a reminder? Well, don't we need reminders? Seems obvious. I need a reminder of what happened yesterday. I can't remember that. What happened last week? No idea. Let me think. In TV dramas, and they say, where were you on the night of the 22nd? 22nd? No idea. Where was I yesterday? Don't know that. Where's my diary? How are you supposed to know these things? We need reminders. The blue tassels are a reminder. So in the case in the New Testament, a woman came to Jesus, didn't she? And she had a flow of blood that wouldn't stop. No doctors could heal her. And she went to Jesus and she grasped out and grabbed the hem of his garment and wouldn't let go. And she felt his power go through her and heal her. So she was grasping hold of, probably, the garment with blue tassels on, the heavenly colour on the garment of the heavenly man. And now she was healed. Grace came out of him and healed her. The blue thread. Rather little of it in there. May have been more, who knows? The blue thread. There also was a scarlet thread. If blue's the heavenly colour, then scarlet is the earthly colour. It's not to say that red is a worse colour than blue. But red, scarlet, it was the earthly colour. It was specifically that which royal people used. You know, it was a royal colour. Kings were clad in scarlet robes. It was the colour of the upper classes, you might say. Even royalty. Jesus was clad in a scarlet robe as a sign of mockery. Esau's heel, when he came out of his mother, they tied a scarlet ribbon on it to indicate he was the first. He was the inheritor. He was the first, the upper one of the pair. Firstborn, the heir. We have a phrase not used so much these days, to be brought up in scarlet. Has anybody heard that? It's a bit like people say he's born with a silver spoon in his mouth. You know, people who have had a privileged upbringing have been brought up in scarlet. Surprised you haven't heard that one, John. Check your books again. The woman in Proverbs 31 is held up as a
super mum, really, super wife. She clothed all her family in scarlet. She kept them all very well. In 2 Samuel 1:24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury. Scarlet means luxury. It means royal. It means better than normal class. In the Old Testament, two words are used for it. There's not very good at these pronunciations, could be rubbish. Shani and Tolach. T-O-H-L-A-H-G-H. A lot of H's. Tolach. Shani. The verse I already read, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, Shani, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, Tolach, they shall be as wool. The second one, Tolach, appears in quite a few other verses. And it's, for example, Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Tolach, crimson, worm. Probably a reminder that where did the red come from? It came from the crushing of insects. Beetles, worms. The other word, Shani, is probably means a double dyeing. You know, you dye something twice to make it a deeper colour. It's a double dyeing. We've got a double dyeing of sin in our lives. It's very deep. So, the man of glory, sorry, the glory of man, even a high-born or royal person, is only the product of a maggot. It's the product of a beetle, an insect, crushed to make him that colour. Isaiah 14:11. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. This is addressed to the king of Babylon. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms, Tolach, cover you. Scarlet was the colour of the woman in Revelation 17, the colour of the beast. The red dragon, and the beast and the red dragon, scarlet. It's the kingly colour. Doesn't mean evil, just because it's the red dragon. Doesn't mean it's an evil colour, it just means it's the royal colour. So blue, the heavenly colour, scarlet or red, crimson, the earthly colour, the regal earthly colour. Blue and scarlet never appear together. Not they do on that picture. Not sure they should. But in the words they don't. It's blue, purple and scarlet. Well, if you get blue and red, mix them together, what colour do you get? You get purple. On my computer anyway, one of them is 255,000. That's blue. One is 0,0,255. That's red. And if you put 255,0,255, you get purple. Thus, QED is proven. Purple is a mixture of blue and red. Everybody knows this. It means, it speaks of the perfect blending of the heavenly and the earthly. The heavenly man and the earthly ruler. Well, we know somebody whom that describes. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the perfect heavenly man. He was the man from heaven. He is also the royal king. He's of the bloodline of the kings of Israel. Through both his mother and his father. Although his father, strictly speaking, wasn't his biological father. But the bloodlines that separated and came together again at Jesus. Through the various royal lines that had died out, as it happens. But nonetheless, Mary and Joseph were both of the regal lines. He is God, blue, and man, scarlet, the Word made flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He is the heavenly man. So, the veil speaks of his body, his flesh,
The colours speak of his heavenliness and his earthly royalty and his blending of the two in perfect union. What's the other ornamentation on it? It's pictures of cherubims. Angels, maybe. I'm not so sure. Cherubim and angel words never appear together in the Bible. Cherubim. Maybe angels, they may not be. They're spirits who serve God. They're in the presence of God all the time. They appear various times in the Old Testament when God appears. We don't really understand what they do, but they're there in God's presence. A cherub was set at the door of the Garden of Eden with a massive sword to stop, well, presumably, Adam and Eve getting back in. It's to protect the holiness of God. And to protect them from the holiness of God in their fallen state. Cherubim guarded things and places. Cherubim were in the most holy place. They're on the top of the Ark of Covenant. In the temple that they had after the tabernacle, they built massive statues of cherubim. Nine metres high, something like that. Massive big statues, touching the ceiling, touching the wall. Touching the ceiling, touching the wall. Two big angels, cherubim. Do you know that cherubim are the only beings in the Bible that God said it's okay to make an image of? Mostly saying don't make images of things and don't bow down and worship them. Cherubim, he's told them, make images of cherubim. Put them on the curtain. Put them on the Ark of the Covenant. God is described in terms of the cherubim. I find that incredible. That God describes himself, and he is described in a number of places, at least 10, as he who dwells amongst the cherubim. You know, nowadays, some of you, I know some people here, are described in terms of your own children. Oh, you're the parent of your child, aren't you? Jonathan gets a lot of, and John, you get some of this, don't you? You're the dad, yeah, you're Jonathan's dad. Jonathan, the famous one, you're just his dad. You're named in terms of him. That happens to people as their children become famous. I'm just the person associated with him. He's famous. God defines himself in terms of the cherubim. How can you believe that? He dwells amidst the cherubim. The two cherubim spread their arms over the Holy of Holies, and God dwells in the midst of them. That's where God dwells. Cherubim were on all of the innermost garment materials. So if the priest looked up, he'd see the colours and he'd see cherubim. If he looked at the walls, he'd see the colours and he'd see cherubim. God dwells in the midst of the cherubim. They feature a few times in Isaiah and Psalm 99 and lots of times in Ezekiel. Cherubim. Don't know much about them. Mysterious and mighty. Heavenly beings. Mighty beings. Anyway, moving on. Can't say much about them because I don't know any more about them. Except that God dwells where they are. They dwell where God is all the time. Wouldn't you like to be where the cherubim are? Not sure. It seems a bit awesome. We'll be made right to be in the place where the cherubim are. We're not right to be in the Holy of Holies whilst the veil is there. But what's the significance of the New Testament passage that says the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple, not the tabernacle, the temple, big thing. Some people say it was 4 inches thick. This is apocryphal. Nobody's got an exact reference for how this could be, where it came from, but it's out there, you'll find it. People say it's 4 inches thick. I don't know if that's true, but it was a big, hefty garment, curtain. I keep saying garment. It's not really a garment. It was massive and thick. The access to God was blocked in the tabernacle. The access to God was blocked in the temple. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. What would have happened if it hadn't been? That's why I've been asking. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge the world by the standard of a man he has appointed. And that man is Jesus, the perfect man, the heavenly man, the man God, the royal king. He's given assurance to men of this by raising him from the dead. The perfections of Christ give God the right to judge us, because we can't go to God and say, well, sorry, I wasn't really up to scratch, but then none of us are. It's the way you've made us. We're like this. God can say, look at him, perfect man. Look at him, the God man, the heavenly man, without sin, as we are yet without sin. God can say, therefore, he's the standard. You've fallen short of it. I can judge you legitimately. You've fallen short of the target. You're not good enough for my presence. Be gone. Go to the outer places. The perfections of Christ give God the right to judge the world. The veil intact is not an advantage to us. It's a significant disadvantage to us. It protects the holiness of God from us. We can't get to the holy place. We can't get to the holy God. The veil blocks it. The perfections of Christ, they are a reason for us to be judged. Except that God didn't leave it like that. When Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent in two, top to bottom. Not bottom to top like a team of tug horses pulling on it would achieve. Top to bottom. Maybe the beam that was holding it up was broken in the earthquake. Who knows? I don't know. But it's significant that the veil was split. It was rent in two. Not giving access to the holiest of holies to all men forever. It was just that the veil, which is Jesus, was split. And we can enter through him. Now, through the rent veil. Through the split veil. He is not a barrier anymore to God's presence, as he would have been. His perfections do not prevent us from getting to God. Indeed, we can be cloaked with him now. We can be in Christ because the veil was rent. Because the way to God was opened. Jesus said a number of times, didn't he? I am the way, I am the gate, I am the door. And here is the veil, is the curtain. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he was declaring God's redemptive plan was completed. The age of animal offerings was over. The perfect sacrifice had been made. The veil was now split. We now have the right of entering beyond the veil, through the veil. It doesn't mean beyond, it means through the veil, through Christ. It's not as if it's just open, there's no door there anymore. There is a door there, it's just a door we can go through. Jesus, the open door, the open gate, the way to God's presence. The split veil. This hope we have, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Jesus has entered the presence of God on our behalf. And how do we enter the presence of God, and how are we protected from the holiness and the awesome dread of that place? We are covered in the veil. We're covered in Christ. We're covered in him. We don't enter apart from him. We don't enter on our own merit. We enter cloaked in his righteousness. We have the veil of the tabernacle draped all over us. It is Christ, and we are in him. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus has not just entered the place on earth in Jerusalem. There isn't one now in Jerusalem. Something else stands there where that was. There isn't a tabernacle, as far as we know, unless it's hidden somewhere. But Jesus has entered the real place of which these emblems speak. The emblems we took on the table, they're not the real thing. They're not Jesus' body and blood. They're emblems of it. The real thing is in heaven. And his real blood is sprinkled on the throne, on whatever altar there is in the throne of God's presence. And the emblems remind us and refresh us and tell us about what is real. That's not real, that's a copy. What's real is in heaven. Jesus has now entered the most holy place and presented himself there. Not copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So, the veil, the split veil, the rent veil. Doesn't mean it was rented from a shop. It was split top to bottom. The way to God is not open for all, it's open for all who will take Christ. It's for all who will be in Christ, who will have Christ cover them and say, I'm not worthy on my own. I don't have enough goodness in me. I need to enter God's presence, but I can't do it of my own merits. I need to be covered in somebody else's righteousness. Whose righteousness? The heavenly man, the only one who is good enough, the one that Jesus, the one that God says he will, is the standard he will judge the world by. Well, now I've prattled on for 40 minutes. Hopefully we've got some appreciation that the detail in the Old Testament is not there for arbitrary reasons. It's not just, oh well, it's just a bit of colour, isn't it? It's a bit of interesting stuff. It speaks of Christ, and vast amounts of it do. They speak of Christ. And if we don't take the time to dig in a bit, we will miss out so much. I think it's worth the while. Hopefully we've had an insight into some of the wonders of God through the details of the tabernacle. They speak of him. My appreciation of him has been significantly deepened as I've thought about these things. And hopefully it will for you too. I'm sorry if it's a bit overly detailed, but hey, I didn't write the Old Testament. God did. He put the detail in. I'm just telling you as it's referred in there. All the stuff that's happened, Old Testament and New, it's happened according to a detailed plan. And we're now in on the plan. The plan isn't finished. There's detail yet to come. But it's a plan we're now well and truly part of. So let's praise him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that your plan is, well, it's vast, it's immense, it's so meticulous, so detailed. The detail goes above our heads so much of the time. I can't understand it all, can't take it all in. But I know it speaks of Christ. It speaks of him, his perfections, also his suffering, his sacrifice. And that we are made perfect in him, because we can be draped with his righteousness. We can be in Christ, covered by his perfections. So that we aren't offering to you our own imperfectness. We're offering to you our whole lives covered in Christ. May you find our lives acceptable because of him. Amen.